All right, one person's awesome. Thank you. It's good to see you guys. I'm excited to be able to preach God's word today. I just want to warn you, I can't find my cell phone. So a few things are a result of that. One, I have a Creed ringtone. I know, it's awesome. So if it does, my wife found my phone. Hey, wife, will you pass that up? Y'all watch your heads. All right. Joe Namath back there. Wow, someone blew me up. Okay, here's the thing. You are going to be in for a really big treat because I've got this cool thing on here that keeps up with time. And so the first service felt my wrath, and they found out that if I don't have this, I preach a really long time. You are lucky. God shows grace on those he loves. So, now I am so honored to do this. It is really, really humbling to get to stand up here and preach God's word to you because honestly, I know who I am. I am completely unworthy to do this. But God redeems the most worthless things and in him can use them. And that's all that we really are as vessels. That's what the Bible calls us. And so we want to be that. If you don't have a Bible today, throw your hand up if you want one. Our ushers are going to hand some out. If you don't own one, you can take it home with you. Keep it. We want you to have it. And as they're doing that, I just want to say a couple of quick words about the Bible. It's going to be kind of the underlying theme of today. A lot of times when we think about the Bible, we think about it wrongly, right? Up here, Josh. We think about it wrongly, right? Like it's a burden or something to read it. I know I felt that way. Like, oh my gosh, I got to read this thing again. Or we see it. It's because we see it as actually a burden, like a rule book to follow. And that's not what it is. I mean, it's literally the spoken words of God recorded by men. Like people go, oh, I want to know who God is. That's right there. It's right there. And some important things for us to understand is that the whole thing from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is one big history, story, promise, beautiful thing. It all fits together. And it's held together by one thing, this constant story of God redeeming his creation through his son, Jesus. So if someone says, man, that book, the Bible, what's it about? Jesus. Like, go straight back to Sunday school, y'all. The Bible, Jesus, God. It usually works, I'm not going to lie, right? There's a reason. The entire scriptures about Jesus, who is the Christ, right there. Something that we need to understand. Here's the thing. What we don't really get, and I think one of the biggest reasons that we don't read the Bible, we make tons of excuses. I get it. I'm busy too, all right? But I'm just going to be honest. You read all day if you're on Facebook, right? I mean, you're reading. Oh, I don't like to read. Bull. It's true though, right? You can read that. Those are the words of eternal life. And that's what we don't understand, is that those are actually the words of eternal life. It says that it's living, it's active. It transforms things. It cuts to the marrow. It divides us. It shows us who we are and then reaches in through grace and love of Jesus because every page is him. And it can rip out this heart of stone we were born with and put in a heart of flesh. Yeah, it's in Ezekiel, I think. So we don't really believe that it's that. We look at it completely different. So this is what I'm going to ask us to do, and we're going to pray. And here's the thing. We're the church, right? Right. This isn't a church service. Ew. Sorry, I'm going to give faces today. I got to stop. You're already distracted enough by this beautiful beard. I don't need to be making faces. My wife, I think, just rolled her eyes. Yeah, oh, she's shaking her head. I didn't look. But this is what we need to do. We need to ask God to help us to believe it, to believe these words. And not just to believe it, this is huge, but to submit to them. That's how they're going to change. That's how they're going to transform us, make us new, make us look more like Jesus. So we need help with that because we're a bunch of rebels. Woo, right? We are. That's our first reaction about everything is rebellion. So we're going to ask God right now to lead us through His Spirit to hear these words of His, but also to believe them and to submit to them. Y'all with me? I'm going to start yelling so everybody wakes up. I'm tired too, though. Let's pray. God, we are weak. We have little faith. God, we want to believe, but all the stuff around us makes it really, really hard to do so. So we confess right now that we've been deceived by those things, that You are better. We need Your help right here and right now to submit to Your word as the final say. God, help us to see it with a through a lens of joy, that we would follow it, be obedient to it in joy, because in it, we're with You. God, I pray that my words are not my own, but Yours. I don't want to empty the cross of its power today, God, so humble me. Amen. So we're in Acts 17. Acts 17. Really quick. We've been through 16 chapters. That's my intro. We've been through 16 chapters. It's taken roughly 9 years to get through it. It's actually taking longer to study through the book of Acts than the book of Acts actually took, I think, is what our goal is going to be on this. And where we are about here is we're following Paul. Remember this? We're following Paul. He's got a new partner's name, Silas. They've just picked up this young guy named Timothy, right? And so they're going out and about. This is his second missionary journey. He just left Philippi. That's where he was in Acts 16. And he left with a butt whipping, right? Like they made sure to beat him real good before he left. So he got out of there and he travels down this road called the Ignatian Way. All right? Or it's called the Via Ignatian. So it's this road of serious travel through the province of Macedonia. And here in Acts 17:1, it says that he passed through. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, okay? Now Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. All right, go to history class real quick. It was jamming there. And it was a pretty progressive city. A lot of different types of people there, very diverse. And at this time, the Romans, who ruled all of this area, have decided to give some control back to the Macedonians. They've said, hey, we want to be more like the Greeks were. We want to be more democratic. And they basically used it as a way to control them, is what they did. They kind of gave them just enough power to make them feel like they were their buddies, you know. So they submitted to that. So they were ruled by some local authorities, which honestly probably caused some problems. But Thessalonica was a pretty jamming place. That's what we need to kind of know. A lot of different types of people there. An extremely important city to the spread of the gospel. So Paul, they're rolling in there. I don't know why they didn't stop at Amphipolis and Apollonia. I do know it's because the Holy Spirit said, you don't need to stay here. Right? You need to go to Thessalonica. If you haven't seen this and noticed this through the whole book yet, like it's called in your Bible, it's probably written the Acts of the Apostles. That's why it's called Acts. Not because it chops wood. I thought that when I was a kid. I'm not going to lie. It's not just a corny joke. I really thought that. You can make fun of me. I also had big glasses and a flat top. Those were awesome. Don't make fun of me for that. Anyway, it came out of there. Kids laughed at me. So they've gone through. The Holy Spirit is what's leading this whole book, this whole movement of God. In fact, we should probably call this the Acts of the Holy Spirit through His apostles and His church. It's all about God. And it's the more and more that we can think about our lives and this book and everything that we see as the God at the very center of it, like that's how we start to understand things, work through stuff, learn, then the better off we'll be, I promise. It says this. They came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Going on into verse 2. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So what we have here is Paul rolls into Thessalonica. And he does, as was his custom, he does what he's been doing in places. What does he do? He goes to synagogue, right? Now, what's a synagogue? It's the place where Jews worship, right? People are hanging out there all the time. So he goes on three different Sabbath days. So for 3 weeks, he goes and he preaches at the temple. This is how long he was there preaching. He stayed in Thessalonica a lot longer than that, even though this passage is really short and it doesn't kind of read that way. We know that he did because he writes a letter to the church at Thessalonica, these Thessalonians, right? And he says, "Man, you know who we are because we spent so much time with you, right? We didn't just preach the gospel with you, we shared our lives with you." And so he calls himself their father. He calls himself like their mother, like theirs babies. So we know that he had been there for a while. But for these 3 days, what we read here is him preaching in the synagogue. Now, why would he go to the synagogues? Because that's where he had common ground. It's where he had common ground. Paul was a Jew. He knew the scriptures probably better than any Jew that lived at the time, honestly. And so he knew that by going to the synagogue, this nation of Israel who'd been promised, who'd been given this law as a covenant, right, who knew these scriptures in and out, who feared God, that's where he would go because he knew that he had common ground with them. And what's the common ground? It's what he preaches. That the Christ who I proclaim to you, it's Jesus. That Jesus is the Christ. Now, it's important for us to know that from this old, right? I don't know how old that is. That's a height measurement. Anyways, from this old, I'm sticking to it. Jewish children were learning the law. And one of the central messages of the law was the Messiah. They understood that it was about the Christ. And that's what Christ means in Greek, the Messiah, which means the deliverer or the rescuer. It was this promised person who was going to come and set the people of God free from their captivity. So they hear about it all the time. So Paul goes in and he talks about it. Now it's interesting to see that he reasoned with them. Do you see this? He reasoned with them. I live in a world, my job, it's kind of this way. We start bringing up things about God, start talking about them, and then we like to fight. We do, we love it. Honestly, it's because we like to be right, is why. We feel like we've got something special that the other person needs or something like that. Now, this has changed in a big way because of the internet. We call it the blogosphere. And it's interesting to see that people say a lot more and say things that are just over the top because they can hide behind a computer screen and never have to face someone. But we don't see Paul do that with the Jews, do we? Didn't he have every reason to do that? Did he have every reason to go and be like, "No, I'm right. I was where you were. You're wrong. I'm right now." See, it was different with Paul. See, Paul had been where they were. In fact, he called himself a Jew of Jews, a zealot of zealots. He was the Mac Daddy Jew. Philippians 3, read it. The heading is Mac Daddy Jew. That's who he was. And he could have gone in there and flexed his muscles and said, "This is it." But here's the difference between Paul. See, Paul, he knew all this stuff about the scriptures. He was so incredibly smart. But before his conversion, his whole goal in life was to stamp out, to silence, and to kill everything about the name of the Messiah, Jesus, until Jesus appeared to him, said, "Bro, I'm the Lord, and you are persecuting me." He had no right in the world. He was no better than a single one of them. In fact, it wasn't that he figured out who Jesus was, is it? It took literally an act of God to enlighten him to what all the things that he learned from childhood were about. Jesus. The same goes for these Jews. The same goes for for us. We didn't just one day like figure it out. No. We heard a voice. And it said, come to life. And we saw Jesus and who we were, and then the scriptures made sense. It was like all in one moment. We saw the joy in the Word of God. It became good news to us rather than bad. I meander. Let's go. So he reasoned with them. The reason he reasoned with them, he loved them. He loved them. That seems crazy. He loved them, though. Let's keep going. What was he preaching? That the Christ had to suffer. See, this wasn't really accepted in modern day Judaism, his modern day. They didn't think that the Christ would suffer. They were so engaged with this idea of always being in exile. If you read the Old Testament, they're there a lot. Of always being ruled over by someone else, that they were looking for this earthly, physical Messiah, this deliverer to bring them out of exile. Like, we want Moses up in this mug, right? We want to see some plagues. Like, bring some plagues on Caesar so we can walk out of here and our king can reign. See, they had a messed up view of what a king was, of who sat on a throne, of what a lord was. We see it when they asked for Saul back in the Old Testament. Like, all the other nations have a king. We want one. They picked the tallest, the most handsome dude. Like, we want someone who is a victor. What happened to Saul? In cowardice, he killed himself when he lost in battle, running and disobeying the God who made him king. His kingdom was ruined. And so begins the long line of kings in Israel that led them only to exile. But they just wanted another king. So Paul's confronting a big idea here. No. He's not going to come in and beat everybody up, right? He's not going to be big brother here. He came to suffer, which means he came to die, but then to rise. So when they heard this, one of two reactions, right? I don't think you're right. I like what this guy over here says better. I'm going to go follow him. Or, for the first time ever, it was that moment. The moment they'd been waiting for their entire lives, what they'd been reading in the Word of God over and over and over. All the law and prophets had pointed to this Messiah, and finally, he was here. Of course, they missed him, but he was here, and he did this. And he's ushered in this new kingdom, and it's way better because it'll never fade like we see in the book of Daniel. That it'll continue to grow and grow and grow and consume the whole earth, and God will once again be with his people. That was never, ever going to happen with some human, just human king. This is the kingdom of God, and his name is Jesus. He's the Messiah and the deliverer. And guess what? It was good news, right? It said that some of them joined him. Like, some of them were persuaded. And it wasn't that Paul was some amazing preacher or that they reasoned it out. Literally, the Holy Spirit went, bing, open your eyes. And they went, holy cow, I'm a sinner, but God has put forth his Son for me. I trust and believe in him. Saved. They persuaded. Hard to resist it. It's like when your wife persuades you. Right? Right, dudes? Get that. Today it was written in some sort of makeup on our French doors walking out the back door. Take the trash to church. It was persuasive. She didn't even have to say anything. Persuasive. Boys, when mama's happy, everyone's happy. Amen? I should have learned that a long time ago. I didn't. Holy Spirit persuaded them. It overcame them. Like, how could we not? This is what it means. He was able to prove it. Sorry, I said that too. He was able to prove it because that's what's there. Jesus is right there. And they surrendered and submitted to who Jesus is. That's big. Says that only some of them, hey, some is good. It's a victory. It's a win. It could have been worse. They could have, like, drug them out of the city and tried to hit them with rocks. So, this is good. Then what? Look what happens. There's a ripple effect. And it says, but a great many of the God-fearing or worshiping, whatever it says there, I can't remember, Gentiles, the Greeks, and some of the leading women, which means rich women, right? Influential women followed as well. A great many of them. Those few multiplied into many. Why? Because the gospel has power. It can take screw-ups like us and use us to do something amazing. So what's the response? After this happens, these great many people come to know Christ. What happens? Verse 5, I think. But the Jews were jealous, right? Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. The Jews got jealous. They didn't get angry because of what Paul was teaching. They didn't just disagree with what he said and were standing up for God. I'm going to fight for my faith. Like, that's not what they were doing, right? No. They were jealous because all those people who were coming to their synagogue, they're going to Jason's house and they're worshiping this guy named Jesus now. And now we don't make as much money. Now we don't have as much control. So they did something about it. I've got a 4 and a 6-year-old. And they are what God is using to sanctify me. I understand what Jesus said when he said, you will suffer. And it's a cute way to suffer, granted, but it's still suffering. But especially with my son Noah, grab the kid, right? I don't know if you've ever done this, but wrap him up real tight. Hold on. You're good at this. Wrap him up real tight. What do they do? Like, hold their arms down. What do? They flip out. They flip out. That's going to be. Right? This is, did you see the beard? It was awesome. This is the response they had. Always. And you know, right when you do it, you're like, ha, look, veins are popping out of his forehead. It's funny, but you know, dude, he's going to hit me as soon as I let go of him. And with my height and his height, this is not good for me. I have put myself into a dilemma. But they fight against being controlled. Don't hold me back. Don't change what I had going on for me right here. And the Jews became jealous because they were confronted with their idols of comfort, control, and power. And we say, those wicked sinners, oh, they're just terrible. Man, they were so jealous. They were willing to do anything that they could to get the control back, to get back what they had, right? They go out into the marketplace, and there's these guys who are wicked men, right, in the rabble. So the rabble's like this area of marketplace area. Okay, so it's like these guys are hanging around. They're unemployed is what it is. And it's probably because they have a very criminal past, and so they hang around there to be able to, like, rob people, to steal stuff. This is what they're doing. And so these Jewish leaders go to them and hire them. They give them money. They don't just get them stirred up. These guys don't have any allegiance to anybody. They're wicked. They're all about themselves. They could care less about the Jews or the Macedonians. They just want theirs. So the Jews go and say, we're going to give you some money. Let's go tear this town down. And they incite a riot. Man, these guys were seriously jealous. They were seriously. And we look at them, we're like, gosh, man, that is wicked to the core. And guys, that's you and that's me. We want what's ours. We deserve what we've worked for. You know, Jesus, I'll give you my Sunday mornings, but nope. Anything past that, me and you aren't there yet. Just not there yet. It's us. We get jealous of other people. We struggle with it. I'm not trying to condemn us. I'm not trying to make us feel guilty. Jesus died for all that stuff so we can rejoice. Let's keep going, though. Here's what happens. They get jealous. They stir everybody up. And they go looking for Paul and Silas. Now, they can't find them. They go to Jason's house. That's where everything's happening. Everything's jamming at Jason's house, right? And so they go there. They can't find them, but it says that their intentions were to bring them out to the crowd. Doesn't say to the court, doesn't say to the judge, doesn't say to the city authorities. It says, we're going to bring you to this angry mob led by these criminals, and they are going to kill them. That's the idea. We've stirred up people so much that we can convince someone to throw the first stone, and then it's all over from there, and all our problems will be solved. If those guys just die, we can have back what they took from us. This is what they do. They couldn't find them. We don't know why. We don't know where they were. I don't think they were hiding. They just weren't there. Talk about some providence of God there. But so they grab Jason instead, and it goes on to say this. And when they, it's in verse 6, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting. All right, so Jason, they grab him. He's probably a pretty wealthy guy, affluent guy. He was housing Paul and Silas. There was a bunch of people that kind of hung out there. He probably had a bigger crib, you know what I'm saying? Like it was pimped out, and so he had the room. And so they met there. The church was meeting there. And so they grabbed Jason because they were probably jealous of him too, because everyone was hanging out at Jam and Jason's rather than at their stinky synagogue, right? And so they got jealous. They brought him out. We're going to get blood today. We're going to get something out of this. We can't walk away with nothing. We deserve justice. And this is what they deem justice as. So we see them do this. They take them before the city authorities, and then they start what we see as a pattern in the book of Acts. We saw it happen with Jesus' trial, right? They bring them to the authorities that are over them and try to falsely accuse them so that the authorities will kill them or take care of their problem for them. They basically do things that are illegal and manipulative to make this happen. Their jealousy is just fueling it. So they bring them out and they say this. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They're talking about Paul and Silas. Now, you need to know this. At the time, there was all these like crazy uprisings and riots in the whole Roman territory, the whole empire, from Jews. In fact, we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane that like they bring a bunch of people, because like a bunch of Roman guards and soldiers to get Jesus, because they think that he might be this guy who led this super huge rebellion. Like it was big and they were really kind of annoying the Roman Empire. So they brought him just in case he had all these followers with him that were going to hurt him. So there's some unrest with these messianic Jews that are going on. So in this statement, this is what happened. They're saying these men who have turned the world upside down all have come here also. They are identifying Paul and Silas as some of these revolution leaders, like uprising leaders, okay? So they're acquainting them with that. The other thing that they're doing, though, this is ironic and ridiculous. They start a riot, and with this statement, they're blaming Paul and Silas for doing it. Are you going to see out there? Look out in the city. They've come here also. Look, they've come here. Look how messed up it is out there. We got to do something about these guys. What they don't realize that they said is one of the most profound things I've ever read in the scripture. These are the men who have turned the world upside down. See, Jesus turns the world upside down. When this world was created, everything was good. It was right. And then sin, it broke it and it turned the world upside down. But Jesus, because of what he's done to redeem not just us, but the whole creation, has set things right. And he's turned the world over again. See, the gospel is, it can't be stopped. It's violently taking over. And the crazy thing is that each one of us at some point is going to have to come to the faith, face to face, with the idea that Jesus has to be dealt with. You can't be indifferent about Jesus. You can't just say, I'm on the fence about that guy. Why? Let's think about it. What he said was crazy. Brother claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. Anybody think David Koresh was of sound mind? Anybody want to raise their hand on that one? Of course you would, Don. Jeez. I should have asked that in first service, not second. Oh, I love you, bud. Right? He claimed to be God. So either this guy's right, and if he's God, then I can't not love, obey, devote myself to him, and bend a knee to him. He's the God of this world and of me. So we either have to go that side of the fence, or we have to say, that guy is a raving, insulting lunatic. He has lost his mind. And now he's trying to tell me and lead me astray and tell me that he's God, he's a false prophet. I hate everything about him. He's not God. There's another God. I know that God, and maybe it's me. You either love or hate. Like, there's no middle of the road with Jesus. You come face to face with Jesus, your world gets turned upside down. You hear me? This is what's happening. Paul and Silas are getting to be a part of it. It's making all things right. You know, I said something crazy, but I said that it's violently happening. Like, it's invading this world. It can't be stopped. Really harsh statements. But isn't it interesting that it was all started and it all works with love, humility, service, sacrifice, and suffering? The most unstoppable force, the most unstoppable kingdom is known for its king who loved the world. Who counted it joy to suffer. Who came to serve and not be served. Who laid down his life for his bride. Who humbled himself. Took the form of a servant. That's the king. That's the kingdom. That's the gospel that's highly exalted. That's given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2 says it. It's true. The most powerful force that ever was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's headed and flagship with love, humility, service, sacrifice, suffering. Those are the things that turn this world upside down. Guys, it's not about being right. It's about being Christ. The story goes on. We'll kind of breeze through it, but the story goes on. They try to accuse him of, like, denying Caesar, like saying that they're trying to preach about another king. And the Macedonians could care less about Jewish law. So the Jews just bring up, like, this idea of treason over and over. Like, you'll see it the rest of the way through Acts when they bring people forward. They're trying to overthrow Caesar. You need to kill him. No, that's not what they're doing. In fact, they know who Jesus is. They've been confronted by it. That's why they, like a little kid held down, just shook and did everything they could. Because you're going to respond one of two ways. This is huge. Hear me. Please hear me. You're going to act like a kid trapped. You're going to fight with everything that you have to keep your life the exact same that it is so that you have control of it, over it, or you're going to submit. And the gospel elicits one of those two responses. Jesus saying, dude, it's all or none. This is what happens later in the story. They go to Berea. They roll out. They tell them to get out of here. They submit to the authorities and they say, cool, we will. So they sneak them out that night. They go 45 miles away to a little town called Berea, and there they do the exact same thing. They go into the synagogue and they find more noble Jews, Luke calls them. I think it's funny to hear stuff like that. Luke liked these people a lot more than he did at the people at Thessalonica, the Jews. They were more noble. And why? Look at verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It wasn't that the Jews in Thessalonica didn't, they could care less about what the word was. They just knew that the word, like this message, this truth, was taking away what they had. It was changing their lives, and they didn't want their lives to be changed. Yeah? It's the microphone. You're fine. They didn't want their world to be turned upside down. It wasn't that they disagreed with Jesus as the Christ. They could care less about that. They didn't care about their religion. They're just using their religion to get what they wanted. They were using it to control people. They were using it to tax people. It gave them authority. They loved it. It was their idol. At Berea, it's different. They received the word. They received it with eagerness. They examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You know, we approach God's word a lot of time as a burden instead of life. The words of life. So I'll ask you a question. Today, I mean, church, when you think about God's word, which it's powerful and it's living, it's not just about reading your Bible, it's about what it is and who it's from. But when you think about it, when you read that book, do you go, oh, I'm going to try harder today? Or do you say, oh my gosh, Jesus has done it all. I'm going to surrender to Him as my Lord. You know what? It goes on to say in verse 12 that many of the Jews in Berea followed them. Like, not just some of them, I think that's like many of them. And it was this attitude that they had. They were eager to hear what God was saying, that they searched the scriptures daily to find if the things that Paul was teaching them was right. See, they were moldable and they were teachable. They were eager. They understood as they continued to read it that if they believed it and submitted to it, their world would be turned upside down. And they were all about that. So this is kind of what I want to get to. I think in our culture, a lot of times, we view God and church and religion and all these kind of words as a part of our life. Yeah, we view it as a part. And so as long as that part doesn't invade the rest of my parts or get in the way of those or kind of distract me from getting the other stuff done, then I'm good with it. But if it tries to edge in there, like, oh, I don't know, man, we probably don't need to do that. Like, we probably don't need to hang out with those people and minister to them because, you know, we've already done that once this week, and, you know, we need some time to watch reality shows. So, trust me, I'm not guilting you into that. I like reality shows. Fishing shows are my favorite. I don't know if you think those are reality shows. I do. Except for Bill Dance. Anyway, I'm so ADD. So what we end up doing is we take a look at all these words and we just say, this is good, all this religious stuff, this is good, but leave me alone on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday because I'm only down with you on Thursday morning and on Sunday. When Jesus is saying, look, I don't come as a savior and not get to be Lord as well. See, the difference between the people at Berea and the people at Thessalonica is this. They believed and submitted to the idea that Jesus was the Christ, their savior, that he'd suffered for them, and two, that he was their king and their Lord because he rose from the dead and claimed a victory for them. So that now in them, when they're confronted with their world getting flipped upside down, they don't have to prove that they're right. They don't have to look inside themselves and say, no, I'm good enough. They don't. They know Jesus is good enough. They know that Jesus is their righteousness. They're eager to submit to the words of God. They know that there they'll find joy. So I ask you today, who are you going to be? Are you going to be the Berean or Thessalonian? Are we going to submit to the lordship of Christ? To His authority over us, church? Are we going to continue to be deceived by the idea that we have control over one single minute of our lives? And there's freedom in Christ. That other stuff just holds us back and enslaves us. It enslaves us. That gets us to this. And this is, I'm going to start preaching now, if y'all don't mind. We have got to be a people who long to see this world turned upside down. I want people to say about me when I die that he was one of the men who turned the world upside down. God used him to turn the world upside down. And we have to trust that Jesus is good enough to do it. There is no way that if we are operating on our own schedule, our own plan, and our own purpose, that we're ever going to make a difference in anything except for our own comfort, our own control, and our own false joy. You will be left empty. Let me tell you good news. Even when you were like that, Jesus said, I will die for you. I will replace all your guilt, all your false joy. I'll replace all your efforts that you tried so hard to control your life with. And I'm going to replace it with my goodness, my righteousness, my clean record, my death. I'm going to forgive you and show you grace, even though you didn't even deserve it. So to you today, there is good news for you. Jesus can save you. There's no other name under heaven which men can be saved than the name of Jesus. He can save you. But guys, a lot of times we're really, really cool with Jesus saving us. But man, that whole Lord of my life part, you can keep that. Man, it's the key. It's the reason that we struggle the way we do. We fight like my son, trapped, and say, God, you can't have that part of me. You can't have that part of me. This is my prayer for this church, is that we would be so willing to lay down our lives for the King, that we would see that city right there be turned upside down. We would hear story after story of where at your workplace things are being turned upside down. This is foreign. Why is this happening? It's weird. It's because the gospel won't stop. The gates of hell can't stand against it. It won't stop. This is my challenge for you today. Do you believe, truly believe, that Jesus is good enough to be your Lord and your Savior? And I don't want us to be misled by some kind of crazy view of salvation, because I've been saying that word over and over. Because I think in our culture, one of the problems in our church culture especially is our view of what salvation is. It's like all we really care about is not going to hell. Like, nobody wants to go to hell, duh. So yeah, I want that sweet mansion that everybody talks about. And so what we end up doing is that we love what Jesus can give us and what Jesus can do for us rather than loving Him. So I have to ask you a question. if Jesus wasn't in heaven, would you still want to go there? If we all answered it honestly, it would be really, really, really tough. And see, the problem with our view of this salvation is that, yeah, I want that. Oh, all I have to do is say a prayer, or all I have to do is go down an aisle. Man, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I'll do anything. Okay, I'll read my Bible some more. I'll go to church more. I'll be a good dad. I'll be a good person. I won't speed. I won't cuss. I won't drink. I won't do all these certain things so that God stays happy with me. See, that's what it leads us to. When we teach people, that's what salvation is. Salvation is not that at all. See, if you are a sinner that's saved by God's sheer grace, then there is nothing that he cannot ask for you. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He's saying, die to yourself today, here and now. See, costly grace, what it costs Jesus to ransom us back from the dead, it means that it's going to be really costly to follow him. The Bible teaches that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price. But can I tell you this? This is awesome. Because that sounds intense, right? Like, oh, I got to give up everything. I got to give up everything I like and everything that's good to follow Jesus. No deal. The reward outweighs the cost. That's why he tells us to die to ourselves. He looks at us and he says, die to yourself, because it's for your good. Because when everything else is stripped away and all that you have left is me, nothing compares to me. I am the reward. And I'm yours now, so start living. Eternal life starts now. What a sad life it would be just to sit around and wait for Jesus to come back. It's here and now. He says it over and over. The kingdom is here. I hear people say all the time, all this world is going to hell in a handbasket. Man, everything's just getting worse and worse and worse. I can't really agree with that. In fact, I could probably make an argument the other way. See, at Genesis 3, it got real bad. And I don't think that it could get much worse than Genesis 3. Utter rebellion and treason of the Most High God, punishable of death. That sounds like the highest offense in the land. I don't know about you. It don't get much worse than that. Now, is sin becoming more socially acceptable in this culture? And so our perception is that it's getting worse? Maybe. I can make an argument here. The world's getting better because the gospel continues to spread. There's more and more people who are worshiping the name of Jesus as their only righteousness, their only desire, their only reward. I'd say the world's starting to look a lot prettier because of the gospel. I don't know about you. You don't believe me? Look back to Acts 17. We see it. It's turned the world upside down. I want to be a part of that, and I want you to be a part of that. Know that Christ has done everything to welcome you into that. And he's saying, today, I want to be your Lord. Let's pray.